Our scripture lesson today is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. And if you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find that on page 1796. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. The word of the Lord. May we pray. Lord, you say, open your mouth and I will fill it. Would you fill me with your spirit, that so the love of Jesus for your people will so animate and fill my heart that I may speak in Christ as if I were Christ, speaking his love to each of your lambs. Grant, O God, these things through Christ Jesus our Lord, who with the Father and the Spirit is ever one God. Amen. Well, I want to direct your attention to verse 17 again, where he says in the second sentence, on the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity. I want to reflect on this with you. Has it ever occurred to you that when we gather together to worship, what you see with your eyes and hear with your ears is not all there is? Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the right, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. There's an interesting movie that I saw some years ago that has a very odd ending to it. It's called Places in the Heart. And in that film, there's a communion scene at the end. And in that communion scene, you see the people gathered together in the church. As they take Holy Communion, you begin to think in your mind, wait a minute, that person got shot and killed in the very beginning of the film. And then there's another person. That person's gone. Yet as you look, there they are, sitting in the church, taking communion. And I'm reminded, as I think of that particular film, of a hymn of the church. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 12, and I want us to focus on verse 22. But before we do, I want us to read the contrast that begins in verse 18. Because I believe that you will be convinced this morning as you study God's word with me that we are here with all of the people of God in all ages, in all places. Because when we worship on earth, heaven worships with us. And we do indeed have mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. We don't focus on people who've gone on before. We focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. First, let's get the contrast in verse 18 of Hebrews 12, and that's page 1878. He says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. What's in view? What's in view there is Mount Sinai. And Sandy and I, along with her sister, were privileged back in 2008 to climb Mount Sinai in the middle of the night. We left where we were staying and went and got on camels, which, by the way, can make you seasick because they don't walk like horses. And so in the dark, we mounted these camels and we began to go up the side of Mount Sinai until we could go no further because the camels would not go any further. Only a donkey could go that far, but they didn't have rent-a-donkeys there. So we got off in the dark, and just by the light of the stars, we had to make our way up this trail. And sometimes we were on all fours to get up there. But we got up there in time to see the sun coming up over the desert. So we were there on Mount Sinai. It was quite a sight. It's one of the great events of our lives to have been there together and to have worshiped and to sung praises to God there as the sun rose over the desert at Mount Sinai. But let me share with you that on the event that occurred somewhere around 1446 BC, it was not a pleasant thing at all to be there. The mountain was covered with smoke and fire, and God came down in a tremendously terrifying presence, and the people begged that they hear nothing else, nothing further. You see, the mountain was holy because God was on the mountain. And so the command had been given, if even an animal comes up here, he will be stoned to death. They would not allow an animal to touch it. And the people were not allowed to touch the animals that touched it. You see, Mount Sinai symbolizes for us the holiness of God without the blood of the mediator of the new covenant. The holiness of God without the blood of the mediator of a new covenant. And so terrifying was the sight that people begged off and said, please, please, don't let God say anything further to us. And even Moses was terrified. That was quite a sight. And so it reminds us that God is holy and that we, fallen as we are in Father Adam, and by our own sins, cannot come into the presence of a holy God on our own. We need a mediator. And so now, the author of Hebrews is telling us of a contrast between that terrifying mountain where the law of God was given and where the holiness of God was revealed. And he's telling us our experience is different. Notice what he says in verse 22. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion. Now it's interesting, the Greek language expresses tense in a very special way. And what he's saying in Greek is that we have come and are present on Mount Sinai. Mount Zion. He said, you have come and you are present on Mount Zion. What Mount Zion? Not the piece of real estate on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, but what? He says in the very next phrase, to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem that matters. The Jerusalem that matters is not a piece of real estate on earth, it's the heavenly city. But I want you to see this. When we come together as the people of God to worship, we have gathered together in an amazing place. You see, the walls that we see with our eyes and the sounds we hear with our ears, the wood that we touch with our hands, the smells that we notice when we come into the church, none of those things are what is really important. What's really important is that we have come to the very presence of God when we worship. And that's what Paul is thinking of in 2 Corinthians 2:17. Don't turn back there yet. What he's thinking about is that when he speaks, he's speaking in the very presence of God. There's a Latin phrase, coram Deo, in the presence of God. And that's what St. Paul has in mind in 2 Corinthians 2:17. And that's what the author of Hebrews is telling us here quite clearly, quite graphically. He says, you have come. You are now present, he says, in the Mount Zion that counts. And sometime we might explore that in light of Galatians 4, but not this morning. He says, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. He said, you have come. You have come. You are now present, what? in the presence of thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Let's not ever be glum when we come to worship, because we're in the presence of thousands and thousands of angels, and they're in joyful assembly. Joyful assembly. Think of it. Here we are this morning, and it isn't simply Trinity Presbyterian Church of Texarkana, Texas on Robinson Road. We are in the presence of myriads and myriads of angels. And he says something else. We've come in verse 23 to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. That's the true church. The true church is the church that only God can see, not you and I can see. The true church, he says, we have come to the church of the firstborn whose names were written in heaven. You see, Trinity has a church role, and I've tried to study your church role so that I can know who you are. But listen, the role that really counts is the role that's the heavenly role, and the heavenly role is not something that you and I. What is going on?
Yellow jackets.
Oh, yellow jackets.
Just one.
Okay. Well, I'm sure the devil wants to break up the joyful assembly. So I will forget that for right now. By the way, that reminds me of a story. Do you know that the Scottish war with England began because there was a lady by the name of Jenny Geddes who was a milking woman, and she carried her little milking stool to church at St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, and she would sit on it because in those days people owned their own benches or pews, and Jenny didn't have one of her own, so she carried her milking stool, and the king had ordered that the Book of Common Prayer would be read in all of the churches of Great Britain. And so that morning in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, there was a minister dressed up in all of the robes of the Anglican Communion, and he begins to read from the prayer book. And Jenny, listening to what he's saying, hollered out in church, "Varlet, wilt thou say mass in my lug?" Which being translated means, "Scoundrel, will you say the mass in my ear?" And she took her milking stool and she threw it at the minister, and it missed the minister and it hit a hornet's nest. And that is how war eventually broke out between Scotland and England. So there we go. Thanks for the yellow jackets for that story. Now back to my sermon. Here we are this morning, not in a building that we can see and hear and taste and touch and smell, but we're in the presence of 10,000 upon 10,000 angels, and we're in the presence of the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. How do you get your name written in heaven? Well, I've got to tell you that it's not by writing your own name down. And there's a mystery here, but the mystery is this. God is the one who's written down the names. We cannot erase them, and we cannot put them there. But if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you, that is an assurance that your name has been written in heaven and written by a sovereign God. And so the church in heaven is a church where people's names have been written there from before the world began. And he goes on and he says, "You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." So as we come into the presence of God, who's the judge of all people, male and female, young and old, bond and free, of every nation, tribe and tongue, we also have come into the presence of what? The spirits of righteous people made perfect. What does that mean? Well, as I look over you this morning, and as I would look at a mirror at myself, I realize I'm not perfect. I come very far short of being what I ought to be. No one on earth knows me better than my wife. And yet, she knows very clearly that I am far from perfect, as do I know of her. She is not perfect either. And I won't go into any stories in that regard. But we're not perfect here on earth. The thing that marks the life of the church in this world is imperfection. Imperfection. So as I look at you this morning and I reflect on who you really are, I know the truth about you. I know the truth is that you're people just like me. And that means you come short of being what you ought to be. Indeed, if you know your own heart, you come short of what you want to be. You're imperfect. But dear ones in Christ, let me assure you there is coming a day when you will be in a perfect church. And that's the church we're talking about this morning, the church in heaven. That's when you will no longer have feelings about the sister or brother to your right or left or in front or behind you, where you remember something they did in the past and you think, huh, oh my goodness, you'll never know that again. Because in heaven, when we go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be perfect and we'll be surrounded by perfect people. You know, as I minister in various churches at this stage in my life, I'm struck with that. There are no perfect churches. And you know, people are always chasing that perfect church, just like those two birds in Wington that we'll hear about next week, God willing. They're looking for that perfect church. Well, Trinity Presbyterian Church of Texarkana is not a perfect church. And it's not a perfect church because it's filled with people who still commit sin, even though they want to be better, they want to be holy, and make resolutions all the time. Oh God, if you will help me, please don't ever let me fall into that again. I'm struck by a beautiful pamphlet I read years ago by a man named A.W. Pink, the Christian in Romans 7. And he has a number of quotes there from the Puritans who talk about the tears that I've shed over my sins need tears shed over them. My repentance needs repenting of. I'm imperfect. You're imperfect. But beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's coming a day when the whole church of Jesus Christ will be in the heavenly Jerusalem, and no longer will we struggle with imperfection, with weak and frail leaders, with weak and frail preachers. We will be in a place where people are finally perfect. Notice he says here, it's the spirits. You know, the word soul and spirit are synonymous but not identical. The word soul and spirit are synonymous but not identical. What do I mean? The word spirit is a reference to the non-material part of a human being as it relates to heaven. The word soul is a reference to the non-material part of a human being as it relates to earth. Sometimes the word soul could be used identically with the word mind, but the word spirit would never be used that way. But they are synonymous, and they're often used interchangeably. So we can speak about the souls of those who've gone to be with Jesus, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Or we can speak of the spirits of those who've gone to be with Jesus. The point is that they are synonymous, but not identical. But notice in heaven, they're perfect. They're without flaw. And notice something else, verse 24. When we gather together to worship, We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That's what's so important. As we gather here on the Lord's Day, on this 15th day of September in the year of our Lord 2019, we've come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my only comfort in life and in death, that I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. That's a wonderful thought. Notice what he says about Jesus. He says that he shed his blood. Look at that. To the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel speak? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth to me from the ground. What does the blood of Abel say? Avenge me! Avenge me! But what does the blood of Jesus say? Forgive him. Forgive him. I think of Wesley's beautiful hymn. Five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, Lord, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. You know, there's a great contrast in the way that people died in the Old Testament and the way that they die in the new. Do you know the Lord Jesus is crying out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the death of the first Christian martyr, St. Stephen, as he's dying, he pleads with the Lord not to hold that sin against them. But you know, just this past week in my English Bible readings, I was reading of the death of David. And David tells his son Solomon, now Solomon, we've got some scores to even. I want you to take care of Joab. I want you to take care of Shimei, who gave that terrible curse to me. I want you to take care of this one and that one. Isn't it amazing? David, a man after God's own heart. Certainly, you would think that as he's dying, he would want to release people from the things they'd done against him. But David doesn't. He entrusts his son Solomon to take care of family business, not unlike Vito Corleone instructing Michael. But the way of the New Testament is a way that amplifies forgiveness. I'm not saying there's no grace in the Old Testament. I'm not saying there's no forgiveness in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is pregnant with grace and forgiveness. But I'm saying that the emphasis on the Old Testament is on the law, on the severity of the law, and of the great barrier between a holy God and sinful people. The emphasis of the New Testament is on grace and truth. That God Himself became a real human being just like you and me, except He never sinned. And He died on the cross for our sins. And so the blood of Jesus speaks better things than that of Abel's. It speaks forgiveness and cleansing and renewal. He's the mediator of a new covenant. And that would open up a whole series of sermons, the two covenants. In a way, the sermon today is symbolized in two mountains, which are two covenants. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. The one, the terrors of the law, the other, the amazement of grace. Because it's on Mount Zion that the Lord Jesus was hung on a tree and nailed there for you and for me and died in our place. And He says there that we are in that place. That's an important truth, isn't it? So where are you this morning? You're in the very presence of God. And that means you're in the very presence of all those who've ever gone before. Fathers and mothers and grandparents and aunts and uncles. All believers in all ages. When we come together to worship, we're worshiping in the presence of God. And where God is, the whole whole church of Jesus Christ is gathered together. Now, St. Paul reminds himself of this fundamental truth as he preaches. He is a kerux. He is a herald of the king. He has a divine message that he's been given a commission to proclaim. And that message is forgiveness of sins. That message is a call to repentance. That message is a call to trust. But never forget, it isn't simply serious business to come to church. It is that, because we're in the very presence of God. But unlike Sinai, with its thunders and its lightning and its trumpet sound that shook the earth, we're in that beautiful mountain, the mountain of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we are. So as you come into God's presence Sunday after Sunday, never lose sight of that wonderful truth. We worship on a mountaintop today. That mountaintop that you cannot see with these eyes, or hear with these ears, or smell with these nostrils, or taste with this tongue, or touch with these hands. But you're in a very real place. And never forget, you're in the very presence of God. May we pray. Lord, we thank you that when we gather together on earth to worship, we gather with you, the three in one, and that we experience a mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is one. We thank you, Lord, that we are part of a perfect church, a church that you see, not that men see. We thank you that we belong to a church that will never close, that will never diminish, but that year in and year out is growing and growing and growing, and year in and year out has added to it a new people group, a new tongue, a new tribe, that we are part of a growing, magnificent, beautiful church, that one day when the tapestry of this world is seen from a divine perspective, we will understand the answer to every question and we will see every mystery resolved. When we stand with a multitude that no one can number of every tribe and nation and tongue and people, Lord, may we love the church. May we love this church, because this is the very church of God. That as we gather two or three in the name of Christ, there you, Lord Jesus, are in our midst. Comfort us, encourage us, bless us. May we see one another with the eyes of Christ and not with the jaded eyes of experience and imperfection. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.